Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
I wanted to be a part of this service. So, we're going to be studying the book we studied the book of Philippians on our men's retreat. We're going to be studying chapter 4 this morning together. Philippians chapter 4. You know, I love to go to bookstores. I've been known to almost miss air flights because I enjoy my time in bookstores so much. And they have so many different books, you know. There's books about history, there's novels, there's romance, there's thrillers, there's travel, there's politics, there's health, there's philosophy. It's just endless. Every topic imaginable in a bookstore. But there's not one book that you just can't find in any bookstore. And it's not because it's out of print. It's because its owner has the only copy. Wow. I'm talking about the most important book ever written. The Book of Life. The Book of Life. There's no other place in heaven or on earth that it's more important to have your name recorded than in the Book of Life. That's the book you want your name printed in, because it makes a difference between heaven and hell for all eternity, whether your name is written in that book. And the Apostle Paul is going to address that in this chapter. So we're going to read the entire chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. There's enough to do a half a year's worth of sermons in chapter 4 in Philippians. So we're going to look at some verses that may not be underlined in your Bible this morning. Yet. There you go. And as we do, we're going to look at and examine the chapter in light of the characteristics of a Christ-centered life. What are some characteristics? And believe me, I'm only picking 5. I had to narrow it down. You could pick, 50 out of this chapter. But we're going to look at 5 that just stood out to me as I was reading the chapter in the last few months, just meditating and praying over what the Lord had for us in this chapter. And he kept drawing me to these phrases in this chapter. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful men's retreat. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have ministered to us and will continue to minister to us this weekend in powerful ways. Lord, I thank you that you are a real God. You're relevant. You're alive, and you're living in us and through us and among us. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to know you better, help us to understand things about a Christ-centered life, what you expect of us, what you desire from us, your destiny and purpose and plan for us as sons and daughters of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first one is in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, the Apostle Paul begins and he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Wow, there's a lot in that verse. But what struck me was and stood out to me was the fact that I am to stand fast in the Lord. So if I'm going to live a Christ-centered life, I stand fast in the Lord. That's essential to a Christ-centered life. And it speaks of commitment. There's a funny little story in the Old Testament about a guy who literally fought a battle over a hill of beans. Yeah, a hill of beans. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You may want to turn there if you want. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So these are his mighty men. These are his strongest, his bravest warriors. And this is what they did to achieve that title. The first one is Josheb-Bashishev. That's a mouthful. He was chief among the captains, and he was called Adino. Let's just call him Adino, because he had killed, think about this, 800 men at one time. I'm glad I didn't know him back then, because if I messed up his name, it might be trouble. But 800 men at one time? Unbelievable. He was one mean fighting machine, wasn't he? And after him was Eleazar, and he was one of the three mighty men of David. When they had defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, look what he did. He arose and he attacked the Philistines single-handedly, right? Everybody else is retreating. He's attacking them until his hand was weary, so much so that his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Can you imagine? I wonder how long his hand stuck to the sword, just frozen there, super glue. And after him was Shammah. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and he defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Wow. So this man, Shammah, was one of the David's mighty men, one of the men of renown. They were famous for their bravery, that they stood fast in the midst of overwhelming obstacles in the battle. So when Shammah and the other soldiers were attacked, all of them fled except for Shammah. He didn't. He was determined to stand his ground. And I find this story interesting because no one else saw value, certainly not worth fighting for, in this field of beans. It's like, I don't give a hill of beans about this hill of beans, right? But Shammah did. He saw value in this plot of beans on this hill where no one else saw it. Why? Well, I would suggest to you it was a matter of not beans, but honor. I think Shammah was a man of great principle, moral character. He was a man that saw this land as worth fighting for because it belonged to the Lord. Doesn't say it was his land. It was just in the land that belonged to the Lord, and therefore it was worth fighting for. So when everybody else saw just a hill of beans, Shammah saw God's beans. These are God's beans. These are the Lord's beans. And when we think about it, there are many men and women over the years that have given their life for their country. And they have laid down their life and they have fought to the death over a piece of cloth we call the flag of the United States of America. Why? They're not fighting for a piece of cloth. They're fighting for what that cloth represents, for the honor that stands behind that cloth. It was worth fighting for and worth dying for to Shammah, and it has been for many men and women over the centuries. So the key point here is that Shammah saw something worth fighting for while others only saw a hill of beans. So what convictions do we have as Christians? What are our convictions as Christians? Do we have convictions that are worth fighting for, that we're willing to stand fast in the Lord to maintain those convictions? Or have we just dropped our standards in Christ? And that's what the church is doing. A lot of the church has just dropped its standards in America in the name of Christian freedom. Christian freedom, an excuse just to indulge in the sins of the flesh and the lifestyle of the lost. Things that bring down the reputation of Jesus, because those who are called to bear his name aren't willing to stand fast in the Lord for his honor, for the Lord's honor. In the days of the apostles, think about it. The people were amazed at the power of Jesus. The church today, people want to be amused by men. Amen. What a tragedy. What a difference. The church is called to be a lifeboat to the lost, and instead it's become a cruise ship for Christians. It's sad. Why? Because the church, because we as Christians aren't standing fast in the Lord. We're called, we're commissioned to stand fast in Jesus Christ. That's the first characteristic of a Christ-centered life. Verse 2. I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. We don't talk about that very much. The book of life. The second characteristic is of a Christ-centered life is I have my name written in the book of life. I have my name written in God's book. And that speaks of celebration. When we really have a reality that my name is written in the book of life, I have cause to celebrate. There are some unique aspects about this book, aren't there? One of the unique aspects is only God decides whose name is written in that book. Yeah, I can't write my own name in there. I can't write your name in there. And you can't write my name in there. There are some people I'd like to write their name in the book of life, but I can't. And there might be some people that I think, I don't want their name in the book of life. That's not my decision either. There might be some people that wouldn't want your name in the book of life. Aren't you glad it's not their decision? Amen. It's God's decision, and only God can put our name in there. And whether we like it or not, the Bible says he can take our name out. Yeah. Ooh. So you don't get your name in this book by accident. Yodia, Syntyche, Clemente, and the other fellow workers at Philippi, they had their name, Paul says, written in the book of life. Why? For a reason. For a reason. They had given their life to the one who holds the pen that writes their name in that book. They've given their life over to him. And Jesus tells us, in order to have our name written in the book of life, it's something that we need to strive for, to literally strive after. It's something worth putting our whole purpose toward, to work toward that goal, being sure we have our name written in the book of life. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, Jesus said this in the book of Revelation. He said, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there will be no night there. And they shall bring glory and honor of the nations to it, but there shall be no, by no means enter into it anyone that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And then he ends with these words, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those. It's an elite club, if you would. Only those who's written in the name, their names in the Lamb's book of life. John Keed is in heaven today because Jesus wrote his name in the book of life. Wow. And it determines your eternal destiny. Wow. Now, here's the thing. Most of us quote that verse, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I don't think any one of us could have said before this morning's message what verse 3 said and why Paul said to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We pull that verse out of the context of the chapter, but if we stick it back in and read it together with verse 3, we realize Paul is saying, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's the whole context of it. It's cause for celebration. It's cause for rejoicing. People love to see their name in print. They like to see it on Facebook, maybe in a book, maybe in a newspaper. It's nice to see your name kind of in print, to be in the spotlight. But there is no place more important to see our name written than in this book. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70? He sent them out to do the works of the kingdom. And it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, how cool is this? We're casting out demons. We've seen some bizarre stuff happening. And they're afraid of us because of your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. Wow. Behold, he says, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, don't rejoice in all of this. Oh, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life. That your name's written in heaven. So there's a lot of things to be rejoicing about here on earth. There's a lot of things that we weep about and are sorrowful here on earth. And Jesus puts it all in perspective and he says, whether you're rejoicing here, whether you're sorrowful here, whether it's good, whether it's bad, set your eyes higher and remember, your name is written in heaven. And no circumstance and no one can change that. Wow. That's something to rejoice about. So let me ask you, is your name written in the book of life? That's a question that every one of us have to ask ourselves. Do I know for sure my name is written in the book of life? Because nothing is more important than to settle that question. Nothing. I mean, what could be more important than that? To know that our name is written in the book of life. And if you're struggling with that, you don't know that, there's people up here. The leaders are up here after service, and they would love to pray with you so that you may know that your name is written in the book of life. It's not a mystery. It's not supposed. It never was supposed to be. It's interesting now I think about it. As a younger Christian, I kind of thought it was supposed to be kind of this mystery that you really wouldn't know you're going to get to heaven until you're there. Surprise, I made it. You know, okay, good. You know, I got the lucky number. That's kind of what I kind of had in the back of my mind as a young, young Christian. And as you start to read the Bible, you start to realize the Bible is full of all sorts of assurances. We should have that assurance of knowing that our name is written in the book of life. The Bible assures us, and there's reasons why we have those assurance. So Jesus has the power to write our name in that book, and he also has the power to blot our name out of that book. So I want to get in good with that guy, the one that has the power to write it in or blot it out. We want to be in his favor, amen? So he goes on, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. There was a poor couple who lived in a hut with two children. And the man's father, his father and mother, their hut burned down. So the mom and dad had to come and live with the couple and their two children in their little tiny hut. And things were just getting unbearable. It was too small, too small. And so the wife decided she was going to go to the village wise man and ask his advice. What do we do? I mean, this is just unbearable. You know what he told her? Bring the dog into the hut. Bring the dog into the hut? He said, yeah. Well, might add a diversion, distraction from all the problems. So they brought the dog in the hut. Week later, she goes back to the wise man. She says, I brought the dog in the hut. Nothing has changed. In fact, it's even more chaotic now in our little tiny hut. She said, what do we do? He said, bring all your chickens into the hut. All my chickens in the hut? He said, yep, bring all the chickens to the hut. Come back in a week and tell me how it's going. So she brought all the chickens in the hut along with the dog, the parents, and her two kids and her husband. She comes back in a week and she says, it's even worse now. I don't think I can take this any longer. What do I do? He says, you've got a cow? Bring the cow into the hut. She says, what? The cow into the hut? He says, yes, bring the cow in the hut. Come back in a week and tell me how it is. So she brings the cow in the hut. By this time, it is like over the top. She's ready to pull her hair out. She wants to jump off a bridge. She says, what do I do now? He says, oh, simple. Take the cow back out of the hut. So she takes the cow back out of the hut. She comes back another week. She says, okay, I took the cow back out of the hut, but I still got the dog, the chickens, my parent, my in-laws, my husband, my two kids. It's still unbearable. I can't live in this way. He says, well, then take the chickens back out of the hut. So she took the chickens back out of the hut, come back in a week. She says, it's a lot better, but it's still a little chaotic here. He says, well, take the dog back out of the hut. So she took the dog back out of the hut, and you know what? The two adults and the parents and the two children were a lot happier after those weeks. Yeah. Interesting. Paul says, I've learned, no matter what my circumstances are, I've learned to be content. So the third characteristic is, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And it speaks of what? Contentment. A lot of people think happiness is in more things, more money, more popularity, more time to relax, a new job. But I want you to look at this. Here's the profound thing when we read the Bible and we read this as kind of the wisdom of God, we forget about the context and what it was written. Now, Tom, if you're in Tom's session at the men's retreat, you might know a little bit more about the context because he went into the history of the book. But Paul wrote these words while he was on house arrest in Rome, chained to a guard. That's when he wrote these words. He says, I'm content, and I've learned how to be content, and you need to too. Wow. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. He's learned it. It's not something we're born with. It's something we have to learn to be content in whatever state I am. How did Paul learn to be content? Well, look at the following verses. He learns from others. In verse 10, he says he learned from the ups and downs in the lives of others. He saw that. Now in verses 11 and 12, he says, I've learned through bad circumstances and good circumstances. I've learned through difficult circumstances and easy circumstances. So the circumstances of life, he said, have trained me this way. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Wow. The next reason he says I can be content is because I have the power of God. The power of God helps me rest in this contentment. What does he say in verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another verse we kind of pull out of context. I'm not saying you can't use that verse. I'm just saying it's interesting to go back into the context and look where Paul was. He is chained to a jailer in jail in Rome, awaiting a possible execution, and he eventually is executed, a different imprisonment, but he's imprisoned once again in Rome, and he does get executed, not this time though, and he is there awaiting execution, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can bust out of these chains, I can break out. No, that's not what he was talking about, was it? He wasn't saying that. Paul was saying to us, there's no power on earth that can prevent me from having an overcoming contentment no matter what my circumstances are in life. That's what he's saying. When he says, I can do all things through Christ and strengthens me, it means no matter what life is throwing at me, I can rise above it because my name is written in heaven and Christ strengthens me through the circumstances. So do you face difficult circumstances today? Many people, many of us, are facing difficult circumstances today. There's only the position of joy that we can have because of Christ strengthening us in the midst of these circumstances. Because our joy doesn't come from the circumstances of this world, does it? There's a lot of sadness in this world. Our joy comes from the presence and the abiding of the reality of the person of Christ in our life. I can do all things through Christ. Why? Because he was present with him, right there with him, present, strengthening him through those circumstances. Key point, Jesus promises that he will strengthen you and I to face all things in life through his power. And that's where true contentment is found. Are you facing something difficult right now in your life? Jesus promises he will strengthen you to face the challenge and the difficulty that you are enduring right now. He will give you that strength. He will do that. That's what it means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can break out of jail. That's not what Paul was saying. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, many of us would be tempted to continue reading, and I doubt if that one's underlined in too many of our Bibles. It's easy to keep reading and just skip over that. But the fourth characteristic that I want to look at is that I share in the distress of others. I think that's a very key characteristic of a Christ-centered life. That we don't just go on about our lives, we don't just care about us and our own situations, but we literally share in the distress of others. Think about that. I share in the distress of others. It speaks of compassion, doesn't it? And compassion is a basic principle of the Christ-centered life. Jesus said in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Literally, it's a law of Christ that we fulfill when we share in the distress of others. When the plight of another person affects me to the point that I want to do what I can to help them, that is the law of Christ. That's walking in the law of Christ. Jesus told us what the greatest two commandments were. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me, and I'm reading through that chronological Bible, and I'm in the Gospels now, and he's talking about it. And I found it interesting. When he shares that, he's only asked what the greatest commandment is. Do you know? Remember that? He's asked, what's the great commandment? He tells them, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But then he adds, he wasn't asked what's the great two. He adds number two. Isn't that profound? It's like, and I want you to get this too. Don't just focus only on this, but also this is important too. This is part of the package. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Being affected by the plight of others, by their pain, sharing in their distress. And Jesus tells us there's eternal blessings that are granted to those who tangibly, physically share in the distress of others and emotionally. Remember, the righteous stand before him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and we fed you and thirsty and you gave you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you shared in their distress, you've done it unto me. You've shared in my distress. What does that tell us? It also tells us that when we're in distress, Jesus is in distress with us in that sense. He empathizes with us. He's obviously not distressed, but he shares in that empathetically. He doesn't leave us that way. So the Christ-centered life is most certainly one that shares in the needs and difficulties of other people. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who have Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Christ Jesus be with you all. Amen. I thought, wow. Our fifth characteristic is, I rest in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I rest. A person that's living a Christ-centered life is going to be one that's resting. Think about that, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just resting there. And that speaks of confidence. It speaks of confidence. Does anybody have any unfinished projects at home? Anything kind of left undone? Anybody? Who does? Sharon, what do you have?
Everything.
Everything. Yeah, you're one of those start things and don't finish them. Then there's the other people that start things and they just got to finish it and they can't do anything until they do. Anybody else? Projects unfinished at home. Olivia, your room.
Yes, I started yesterday.
Oh, good. Maddie, what about you?
Homework?
That's never going to be done. Somebody back there? Anybody back there that wanted to share something? Projects. Yeah, we all have them, though. We all got a bunch of projects, stupid little projects all over the house. We're working on. We can all relate because it's just part of our human nature. We all have things in our lives that are undone. They're not finished. Could be around our house, could be in our yard, it could be at work. It's just stuff that just is undone. So I'm convinced that when we leave this life to the next, most everyone will leave with projects undone. You're going to leave with stuff unfinished. You're not going to get it all done. But I want you to know something. That's our human plight. But God isn't like you and I. He isn't like us. In fact, when we leave this planet, that's when he finishes his work on us.
Amen.
Yeah, we'll leave stuff undone, and he says, now I'm finishing that work that I began in you. Wow. The key point, God finishes every project he begins. Boy, that's a good word. God finishes every project he begins. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in me shall bring it to completion, when? At the coming of Christ Jesus. So you're a work in progress. Say that with me. I'm a work in progress. Amen. We all are. And he's going to finish it. He's not like you and I. We are going to leave this planet with projects that are not going to be completed. But he's going to finish it at the end when Christ comes. Amen. So, if we could only see ourselves as God's work in progress, I think we would rest more in God's grace and not be so hard on ourselves. God's still working on us, amen? And we could see ourselves as precious and valuable if we could be reminded that we're still God's work in progress. We're still in progress. And the love of God teaches us that God will do everything necessary to bring that project to completion. In Luke chapter 15, that's the story of those three parables that are so wonderful. One of them that we don't think about very often because the parable of the prodigal son takes precedence is that parable of the lost coin. It's an interesting story about a woman who has 10 coins, 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And she turns the house upside down in order to find that one coin that she lost. And she finds it. When she does, she rejoices over it, and she goes and tells everybody she knows. And Jesus says, not only that, but the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. So God doesn't give up on one lost sheep. He doesn't give up on anything that's lost. So you're here today. You're not here by accident. None of us are. You don't belong to God by chance. You belong to God by His good purpose. You are His son, His daughter. At the end of the retreat, remember, guys, I asked you to come up to that shady spot. I said, let's just take a time before the Lord and ask Him, what is the one thing I'm going to take away from this time together? For me, it was this point right here, that I don't belong to God by chance, that I am His son. It's all part of His perfect plan for me, that He chose me and He picked me for His team. I'm part of His team. For His purpose, He chose me. And He made me His son. Wow. And He doesn't stop loving me no matter what. And He's going to do whatever it takes for my salvation. He's going to do whatever it takes, whatever I need. I love Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give us freely all things. So you and I are God's creation. We're His delightful handiwork. It says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in. He has this plan, this purpose for our lives. We are God's perfect project, and we are complete in Him, and He is completing His work in us, you and I. So now, if that's true, if I'm His project and you're His project as well, and we are complete in Him, then that means that we must give up our rights. If I'm His project, then I'm no longer my project. I'm His project. So He's doing the work, but that means I have to be the pliable clay. But often, I'm the block of marble. So what does He do with the block of marble? The chisel and the hammer. And sometimes I feel those blows as He's chiseling away. It's a lot easier to shape clay that's nice and pliable. But when I want to harden against His will, then He's going to say, okay, chisel and hammer time, and He's going to do what He sees fit because I'm His handiwork. So if you feel like God's chiseling away at your life, it's probably because you're resisting His work in your life. God's not done. He's not done working on me. He's going to finish what he started. And you and I can rest in the grace of Jesus. We can just rest in that. We can know that he's going to perfect that which concerns us. That's where we find our confidence. That's what we can be committed to. That's where we have cause for celebration. And that's what gives us reason to have compassion on others. And that's why we have the contentment of knowing that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. Now, how many have been to Hearst Castle? Isn't that an amazing place? Love that place. There's a true story about William Randolph Hearst, that he was an amazing art collector. He collected art from all over the world, and that's what he did. He gathered there and built a castle in order to display it. But there was one particular piece of art that he found out about, and he said, I have got to have that at all cost. And he commissioned his art buyers to go out and find it wherever it is and purchase it at any price. It was a passion and it became an obsession for him. And it took him months and months and months to finally locate it and obtain that piece of art. So they located it. They came back to him and they said, we finally located the piece of art that you desired. He said, where did we find it? They said, it's in one of your warehouses. Yeah, he had it. He just forgot. He had the thing that he desired so greatly, but he forgot. And I wonder sometimes if that doesn't happen to you and I, that we get so obsessed on focusing on what is, we think, out there that we want so badly, and we already have it. He's already given it to us. He's given us all those things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has blessed us with that. But we forget sometimes the value of our lives as Christians. When we live that self, Christ-centered life, we realize that we are of great value to God. We're his handiwork. And we need to recognize the most precious thing is we already got it. We don't need it. We already have it. That's true contentment. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our theme for the retreat was to live as Christ. Lord, because Christ is our all, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for all the truths that we've learned this weekend through the book of Philippians. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would continue to train us and teach us that you will complete and perfect that which you have begun in us, that we can rest in that, that we can have confidence in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.